After the preaching of the gospel, let us sing Psalter 94, the first stanzas 1, 3, and 4. Beloved congregation of the Lord, during the Protestant Reformation, things just got heated and difficult and tense. Blood flowed, the Roman Catholic Church persecuted viciously and tortured cruelly those who tried to rebuke its errors and restore the gospel to the church. And two of the leaders of the Reformation in England, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, whom I mentioned this morning, were sentenced to die at the stake. And as the flames started burning them, Latimer called to Ridley, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." What was the charge based on which they were martyred? Because they opposed the Roman Catholic Mass and instead wanted to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Question 80 was written right in the middle of these times, times like when 80,000 Huguenots were massacred by the King of France in one day, men, women, and children. The King of France was just an earlier version of Hamas. And yet, we modern people look at question 80 and think, that goes a little far, doesn't it? I mean, it calls the Mass a denial of the cross of Christ and an accursed idolatry? And the Reformers were not saying that every Roman Catholic was not a Christian, but they were talking now about a false system. And perhaps you've been to a wedding of a Catholic coworker or someone you know. Perhaps you've enjoyed the musical richness or liturgical ornateness of a Catholic cathedral, or on vacation, if it's a rainy day, you go and look on the inside of one. The voices of the choir, the sense of mystery and awe. I mean, aren't we kind of beyond the rabble-rousing of question 80? Shouldn't cooler heads prevail? I mean, we all know that the 11th commandment is, thou shalt be nice. And question 80's not nice. It violates the 11th commandment. Do we really need to talk like this? Remember one leader of a teen ministry who spoke in both Catholic and Protestant churches saying, you know what, 95% of what we believe is identical. We all want the same thing. Maybe someone else says, you know, Pastor, last week when we talked about the Lord's Supper, it was so encouraging, it was so amazing as we celebrated and thought about the warmth of God who gives himself to his people. Most of us were ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper immediately. Why can't we just talk like that? So, is this answer necessary? Is it biblical? Or do we need to learn our lesson and stop doing that kind of thing? Now, this is a practical question, because some of us have coworkers and neighbors and friends and people you meet who partake of the Roman Catholic Mass. What you think the gospel is reveals what you think the Lord's Supper is, and vice versa. You have to understand experientially and mentally what the Lord's Supper is to be able to be comforted from it. So let's see if we can find biblical light on these matters. And our theme is treasuring the Lord's Supper. We see three things: by guarding it from idolatry, by guarding it from abuse, by guarding it to Christ's glory. Now, if we're going to get anything out of this question, I first need to show you, A, that it's biblical to speak strongly about idolatry, and then that this actually applies to the Roman Catholic Mass. So remember Philippians 3. It's not Paul, Sometimes in academia, the scholars forget it. You read these books and, yeah, well, Paul was overreacting and Paul was lashing out and Paul just lost it here. And the way he described these people, they didn't really think that. No, this isn't Paul. Paul's the pen. The Holy Spirit is the author. It is God who says in verse 2 of Philippians 3, there are some people within the Christian church who are dogs, who are evil workers, and who are mutilators. That's a wordplay on circumcision. And he doesn't just say, well, we all want the same things, and we might say it a little bit differently, and we should all just be nice. Because you love God, and you love God, and isn't it amazing that God has so many different kinds of people? That's the modern thing. No, he says, you're so warped in your understanding of the gospel that you think you're working for God, but you're evil workers. You think you're teaching people to draw near to God, but you're dogs. Remember, dogs in the Bible are unclean. Who's he talking to? People who don't go to church and who live ungodly lives? No, these are people who said, we want to teach a richer, fuller, more mature gospel. You Gentiles, you have to be circumcised to be really and fully and totally Christian. You've got to keep the Old Testament feast days. They were people who would say, I love God and His Word and His people, and I want you to have the riches of the Christian life. They were sincere. They meant well. They weren't trying to mess up the church. And the apostle, I should say, the Holy Spirit, gives them no credit for any of this. It is biblical to talk like this. And we better take great care that we only do so when God does so. But let us not doubt for a minute that God does talk like this. Read Jesus' letters to the seven churches. He says of a whole church, you think you're alive and you're dead. And he distinguishes between the members of each church, those who believe what is right and live what is right, and those who do not. In almost every book of the New Testament, these types of statements are found. It's if we never talk like this that there is something very wrong with us, because then we think we're smarter and wiser and nicer than God. There is something nice and godly about speaking truth. Now, that doesn't mean you need to get on social media or on a pulpit and rage and roar and shout and yell. Verse 18 in Philippians 3, Paul says, I know these people who are enemies of the cross. He says, their end is destruction. And he says to them, I've told you that often, and I'm telling you now with tears. And so whoever read Philippians to the church could look at the manuscript or letter and see the tear marks of the Apostle Paul. You know, sometimes Christians forget this. They get their jollies out of bashing and raging and getting their flamethrower and roasting everybody and thinking they're serving righteousness and being so ugly and selfish and foolish without this gracious love and care. So it is godly and it is biblical to talk like this when the gospel's at stake. Is the gospel at stake if the Lord's Supper is celebrated like the Roman Catholic Mass? I quote to you now, not from our catechism, but from their catechism. You always have to be fair. You always have to describe someone else's view in a way that they would say, yes, that's what I believe. So I quote to you now their catechism. The moment a priest holds up the bread and says, this is my body, it becomes the real physical body of Jesus Christ. It looks like bread and tastes like bread, but it's the body of Christ. And some Catholic writers have even said this, when you eat the Mass, you physically grind Jesus Christ with your teeth. And if you say, but then how come it looks like bread and tastes like bread, and any lab test would say it's bread and nothing but bread? They would say, well, that's a mystery, that's a miracle. But the miracles in the Bible never deceive our senses. When Jesus healed someone's eyesight, they didn't stay blind from the outside and still see. You could go to an eye doctor and test their seeing. when Jesus turned water into wine, it was wine. Nobody said, well, it looks like water and smells like water and tastes like water, but it's wine. It's wine. Any lab test shows that, and this is why John Calvin was right. He says about the Roman Catholic Mass, it's an empty sign so as to deceive us. And it's also called in the Roman Catholic Catechism a sacrifice. You ever noticed that Roman Catholics call their spiritual leaders priests, not preachers? Why? Because priests sacrifice. I quote again their catechism. In the New Testament, there is no sacrifice acceptable to God except the Mass. The Mass is the same sacrifice as the cross because in the Mass, the victim is the same and the priest is the same, Jesus Christ. So every time the Mass is celebrated, Jesus dies all over again, literally and physically. And so when you eat it with your body, you automatically eat salvation. You might not believe in God at all. You might not really want God in your life. You might not want God to tell you how to live your life. You might be living in open sin and have no intention of repenting. But if you physically eat the Mass with your teeth, God must save you. And although some Roman Catholics will, of course, teach the importance of repentance and faith and show it in their lives too, let's be honest. Do you realize that most mafia members are members of the Roman Catholic Church? You can be a gangster all week, and as long as every once in a while you eat the Mass, you're covered. But let's not think this kind of thing only happens someplace else. Does it not also happen in our churches and in our church life that people thoughtlessly take the Lord's Supper without any real or solid understanding of the gospel? I remember once an older person who started partaking of the supper for the first time, and I visited them to see how they were doing, and tell me, what was it like for you? What made you decide now after years to start? Well, I just saw everyone else doing it, and I thought I should go too. So, well, who's the Lord Jesus Christ for you? I don't know. Let's not think that everybody else is doing it wrong and we're doing it all right. Does the Bible say that Jesus Christ still must suffer every week in the Mass? Listen. There's only one sacrifice for sin. He said, it is finished. The book of Hebrews says, he was offered once to bear the sins of many. Another Bible passage said, he suffered once, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. If you believe that the sacrifice of Christ happens every time the Mass is celebrated, then Jesus has not really said, it is finished. You are denying the reality of the cross. But why did they call it an idolatry? Well, if the wafer is really Jesus' physical body, then you must worship Christ as physically present. This is why they kneel to receive the Mass, because you must bow and make the sign of the cross and kneel before the piece of bread, because it's Jesus Christ physically with you. Spurgeon is right. It means worshiping a piece of bread. That is superstition. You can't have it both ways here. If he is physically present, you must worship him in the body. If he's not, then it's idolatry to call a piece of bread God in the flesh. If he said it is finished, then it's an insult to say that his sacrifice is repeated again. If you want to celebrate the Lord's Supper to your joy and comfort, you need to know these things. It's a treasure that needs to be guarded. You don't leave your jewelry laying out and say, well, leave it out in the front lawn or leave it on the porch. You guard it. You have it cleaned. You have it polished. The treasure of the Lord's Supper must be guarded. And these things are practical. I remember a Roman Catholic speaker in politics in the U.S. when I was a teenager, and he came to Grand Rapids and he gave a speech. One well-meaning but naive young man asked him in the Q&A question, do you know that you're going to heaven when you die? And this is what he said. G. Gordon Liddy is his name. I think he's passed away now. He said, no, because I don't want to make God angry by presuming. The Roman Catholic Catechism says if you say you have assurance of salvation, you are accursed. You don't want to make God angry by assuming. You can't know that. And you must suffer for your own sins in purgatory, and Christ must suffer in the Mass for you every week again, and even then you can't know. This is about the gospel. This is not about some theologians duking it out with their pens. This is what happens when you do not understand and love and believe and live the gospel. It matters what you think about Christ and his cross. It's the difference between what the Apostle Paul called another gospel, which he said is no gospel to the Galatians, and the gospel of Christ. So that's the big error of idolatry. But let's come a little closer to home now and worry about what happens inside these doors in our second point. There are also errors that we have to be on guard for that arise in Protestant circles and in our hearts. And although the Catechism tackles the errors of its day, we need to launch from this and use the scriptures to talk about our mistakes. Some would say, and many evangelicals say this, the Lord's Supper is just a reminder, kind of like your picture of grandma on the coffee table. She's not there. You just see her picture and remember her. Christ is not spiritually present in a special way. It's just a reminder. And of course, Jesus did say, do this in remembrance of me, but that's not all he said. You know, I sometimes wonder if some of our people fall into this too. Because you meet people in our churches, and it happens every time I preach on the sacraments, you know. When you hear the realistic language of the sacrament, you say, well, what do you mean by that? Listen to these words again from the Catechism. That as certainly as I eat with my mouth the bread and wine in remembrance of Christ and believe in him, so certainly Christ feeds and nourishes my soul to life everlasting. Does that make you uncomfortable? Does that make you think, well, that's kind of Catholic, isn't it? Jesus called it, the Spirit called it communion with the death of Christ in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. He doesn't come down here physically, but he lifts up our hearts by faith to heaven. We may join him by faith in heaven when we sit at his table for that moment by faith. This table is the suburbs of heaven. Here's another mistake. Private communion, that's become the rage these days, you know, where people just do this at home. So let's say you're visiting friends, you had a wonderful time of fellowship, you prayed together, it was so good, and you say, well, let's break out the bread and wine. Remember guys I went to college with who were having a spiritual conversation, and they said, why don't we just get some bread and wine and together as guys in the hotel room or in the dorm room. And they were so amazed, bubbling over in class, how amazing it was that Christian guys could do this together. Or the church youth group I read about who'd been skiing all day, didn't even do a devotion together, and then in the bus on the way home passed out the bread and wine. Or radio speakers who say, if you're listening at home right now, go to your fridge, grab some bread and wine, let's all have communion together. Yeah, because the priesthood of all believers means we all get to do this. And the Bible doesn't say only pastors should do this. Do you realize that until the last 100 years, nobody privately celebrated communion? Now, the Roman Catholic Church does permit priests to give the Mass to the sick and dying for superstitious reasons, because if you eat the Mass, of course, your chances of salvation, your assurance of salvation doesn't go up, but your chances do. So why did our Reformed forefathers say, well, it's not really communion unless there's a scripture sermon? This is why the Belgic Confession says ministers administer the sacrament. Why? Because the sacraments in Reformed theology are the Word of God proclaimed visibly. And if the preaching of the Word happens by those who are ordained to it, then the visible preaching of the Word is administered by those who are ordained to it too. What's the Bible say? Did they celebrate communion privately Acts 4, verse 2. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayer. Notice it didn't happen by itself. It was part of the doctrine or teaching and preaching of the apostles. First there was teaching, then there was the Lord's Supper. And back then they didn't have church buildings. All the time when the church gathered to worship, it gathered in somebody's house. Acts 20, verse 6, another example. They're gathered on the first day of the week, Sunday. Why? To break bread, the Lord's Supper. But the Apostle Paul also preached to them. These two things, communion and preaching, they belong together in the Scriptures. And we read 1 Corinthians 11. What did Paul take the Corinthians to task for? You start the Lord's Supper celebration, half the congregation isn't there, you didn't wait for those who are slaves to be able to come, you went to the table, those of you who were there first, you drank the wine and you got drunk, and the people who came in a little later, because they didn't have watches and their sense of time is not ours, they got nothing. And the apostle says, that's not the Lord's Supper. You need to wait till everyone is there. A third modern error is having children partake of the Lord's Supper. And they say, well, children ate the Passover. Lord's Supper replaces Passover. And usually then children have to do this too. And they assume that our children are born again. They're God's children. Nothing else needs to happen in their lives. They don't need to come to faith in Christ because they already are born believers. 1 Corinthians 11 says this, let a man examine himself and so let him eat. You have to discern the Lord's body. I know three-year-olds of whom their mother said at the time, oh, isn't it beautiful, her faith. She says, I love Jesus, and she beams, and now she's 23, and she lives in sin and doesn't care. You can't discern that at the age of three. You need to be old enough to understand the gospel and be committed to it. Because those who eat and drink in an unworthy way eat and drink judgment to themselves. Error four is to boycott the table. Because you're convinced, well, somebody who's gone there is not sincere, or they're living in sin, or they haven't repented of their sin, or I'm upset with someone in the consistory. I don't think I've run into that in this congregation, but I think I have in every other congregation I've pastored, where someone said, well, I'm not going to partake of the Lord's Supper because I don't like a decision somebody made. 1 Corinthians 11 does not say, let us examine one another. If there was any place Paul could have said that, it would have been to the Corinthians. This chapter was written, they made a mess of it, they were getting drunk at the table, they weren't waiting for each other, they were humiliating each other, and that was just the worst. And the Apostle Paul says, at least fix that, and when I come, there's a bunch more we've got to work on. Of all the places he could have said, you can't celebrate the Lord's Supper now until we figure all this out, he didn't say stop doing it. He said do it the right way. If you decide to boycott the table to protest something, then you're boycotting Christ, not the other person who you think you shouldn't be there. Isn't this kind of like the vigilantism of the Wild West, where the posse went after the bank robber because the sheriff wasn't there and they carried out the sentence? You can't boycott someone else's behavior by boycotting Christ. There's another reason. If you decide to respond to the sin of someone else by boycotting the table, then you're the one who's shirking your responsibility. Matthew 18 says, you go speak to him if his behavior or her behavior offends you. And if you don't, then God says he holds you responsible for it. I quote to you Leviticus 19. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. How would I do that? You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. What's he saying? If something's really going wrong And you say, well, how come somebody's not doing something about it? God says it's on you first to go and talk to that person, to attempt to correct that person. And if you don't, then you can't say, well, so-and-so ought to do something about it, because God holds you also responsible. And he even calls this hating your neighbor in your heart. Why? Because if you love them enough, you would care about the glory of God and the well-being of your neighbor, and you wouldn't want to see them stay in that sin. And God says, I hold you an accomplice of the crime if you don't live in love with one another, an honest rebuke. Then you're just as guilty of their sin as they are. I know that strikes us modern people as really, like, how can I be responsible for somebody else? God says we are responsible for each other. So if you're staying away from the table and boycotting it because of the sin of someone else, you might think you're so righteous that you're more righteous and you're taking God more seriously than that other person is. But you're not. You're actually guilty of hate because you're so upset and offended so-and-so, and yet you didn't do anything about it. And you still say, well, someone's got to do something. How can so-and-so go to the table of the Lord? Maybe you're the one who needs to take stock of your soul and love God and your neighbor rather than doing it your way. This is what J.C. Ryle says about staying away from the table to boycott the unworthy. He says, and I quote, "I know of no excuse which is so foolish, weak, and unreasonable and unscriptural as this." It's Christ's table. He calls his people to examine themselves and come in that light. You don't come to this table to declare your holiness or certify someone else's holiness. You come as a sinner who loves the Savior and who wants to receive his grace and glory and to glorify and proclaim and show forth and enjoy and know the Lord who gave himself at his table for his people, for sinners. This is why we can't just read question 80 and say, let's get fired up about the Catholic Mass. No. We better rummage around in the Protestant house for a while and think about ourselves. Whenever you see the sin of others, you should say, there but for the grace of God go I. Lord, save me from foolish errors and mistakes. But what is all this driving at? If we want to guard the table of the Lord from idolatry that replaces the gospel with a human system, or from error that messes with the clarity of God's signs, what are we after? We are seeking to guard Christ's glory, our last point. Now let's forget all the polemics and discussions, and let's zero in on the Lord whose table it is, whose cross is graphically pictured there, who wants to say to his bride with a smile, do you want to know how much I love you? I love you this much. It's because he wants to take his finished work, and he doesn't want people struggling with a lack of gospel clarity or assurance. I remind you of the diaries of the woman who was called Mother Teresa and certified by Rome as a saint. The woman who gave everything she had to help street children in India. Every day of her life, she served the helpless, the dying, the diseased. She only kept enough for herself, for the food in her mouth and the one outfit on her back, and the rest she gave away. And when she died, her diaries were open, and she said, I'm constantly tortured by not having done enough. What a sad commentary on a lack of understanding who Christ is. But it's Christ who wants his people to come to certainty and joy and clarity and gospel zeal and godliness by thinking of the Savior who said, it is finished, I did do enough. And now I want you to live in the joy and peace and assurance and blessedness of knowing I did enough. So to show you just how specially Christ wants to give himself to his people, I'm going to quote two people to you. And I'd love to hear from some of you afterwards if you guessed correctly. So after I read these two quotes, you guess in your mind, is this a Roman Catholic theologian or is this a Reformed theologian? Okay, here's test one. At the table, Jesus Christ gives himself. As soon as you receive the bread in your mouth, if you're a believing man or woman, you receive the body of Christ in your soul by faith. And as the minister breaks, pours, and distributes, Christ is doing these things spiritually to your soul. He is giving you his own body and blood with its spiritual power. Is that a Roman Catholic or a Reformed theologian? That was Robert Bruce, a Puritan. One more. At the table, it is as if Christ is present before our eyes and touched with our hands. His life passes into us, and he is made ours. We're not just to partake of his spirit, but of his humanity. The bread and wine are signs and yet instruments by which Christ gives himself to us. The bread is called Christ's body, not only because it represents that body, but it actually presents it to us. And if you deny this, you make the sacrament useless and frivolous. Is that a Roman Catholic or a Reformed theologian? John Calvin. Do you see why we must guard the clarity and preciousness of the gospel and have not the superstitious view, but the realistic view of the sacrament that Christ gives himself to his people as certainly by faith as you receive in your hand and in your mouth, so by faith you receive Christ as he embraces you again in the gospel and assures you he's yours and you are his. Now there is mystery here. There is awe here. And I'm not ashamed to say that as a theologian, I can't dot all the I's and cross the T's. There are things here I'm out of my depth. But every child of God who has enjoyed Christ at the table will say, I can't explain it. Just to use again the words of that old saint who said to me, I'm so looking forward to the table because God gives himself to me there. What is it about the cross of Jesus Christ that when you remember it and is sealed to your heart, that is food for your soul? Well, it's the only foundation of salvation. And through it, God leads his people to eternal life. Through it, he leads you to hope and peace and joy because your hope and peace and joy are built only on Christ crucified and not on something else you have to offer or something else the church has to accomplish. Through the cross comes peace of conscience, grace, and hope. Through the cross, people can learn to say, I know that I am the Lord's. And my doubts and fears evaporate when I remember and focus on Jesus Christ crucified, who loves to give himself to his people. And it's in this feast of the church that God gives you the best food there is. This simple cross of Christ at a table without all the bells and smells and whistles and robes and uniforms and choirs, just the simple bread and wine with the preaching of the gospel. That's a banquet. That's a feast. That's heaven's catering. This is why the apostle said to the Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. There are no gourmet meals in the kingdom that are higher than Christ or that are more than Christ. Christ is not just the milk of the word. He's the meat of the word. And the more you partake of him, the more you want nothing but Christ. God forbid that I should glory in anything except the cross of Jesus Christ, cries Paul, because by it I am crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me. There is something about partaking of Christ by faith at his table that deals damage to your sin and that produces in you, when believingly received, a love for God and a zeal to serve him. Here's a feast for a believer no matter what's bothering you. You can be hungry and thirsty for righteousness, and God fills you and gives you a taste of when Christ will eat the supper of the wedding feast of the Lamb. Here is comfort for those who grieve over their sins, because the blood of Christ says, fear not. The Belgic Confession says, in whose wounds, Christ's wounds, we find every kind of comfort. Here's a banquet for those who are rejoicing in God. Here we plunge into the very fountain of the streams of joy, Romans 5. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What a gift! You realize in Romans 1 what sin does? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We exchanged, we traded in the glory of God. It's like a man who takes a rusty junker that won't even start and trades in a brand new car and says, give me the junker. That's what sin is. And what we traded in was the glory of God, and we said, let's take instead the glory of the evil one and the glory of self. But now in the gospel, you can rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And God loads his table with rich food, and he calls his people to come, the weak and the doubting, the stumbling and the discouraged, those who are sick and tired of daily having to fight against the same sins and were sick of this world and its ugliness, those who are burdened and heavy laden. He says, come, and I'll give you rest. I'll give you Christ. Take the body broken for you. Drink the blood poured out for you. Come to the banquet of the King for the undeserving and for the poor, and he'll supply the meal and the wedding garment and the life. Come to be rekindled in love for God. No wonder when God does all this, no wonder Satan is going to take something so beautiful and precious as the Lord's Supper, and he's going to do his best to twist it and warp it and turn it into superstition and error and foolishness. Because when we love the cross and it's our food and drink, and you believingly receive Christ, your sins wither, godliness flourishes, truth is embraced, Christ is served, the kingdom of Satan totters, his lies evaporate. No wonder he hates the Lord's table and tries to twist it. But when you're walking with Christ and receiving Christ in the preaching of the word and in the visible preaching of the table, then the world can mock. And life can be hard, but God is with his people. The Lord's table is a crown jewel of the church on earth. Then do we not have every reason to sing God's praise of the God who meets us in our lowest state and brings us from bondage, of the God who restores his people by wondrous love, of the God beneath whose wings we may a refuge find. And all the world we can call, whether burdened by idolatry or by error, to find refuge beneath the wings of God and to see light in his light. Amen.